Well, good morning, and once again, it's good to be together and take time to worship with one another, to worship the Lord, and to together look at the Word of God. And we're in the Gospel of John. We've been studying there for quite a while now, so I'd ask you to take your Bibles and turn there. If you notice that the worship was at a higher level today, it's because Valerie was in the house. And so there's Valerie, and so we're excited to have her back as well. Was it good, Valerie? Was it good to be back? There you go. Okay. So we have just a few people here to make things happen, and so we're excited with what the Lord is doing in our church, and would encourage you, continue to encourage you that in this different season that we are facing now, that we continue to be the church, to continue to reach people with the gospel of Jesus Christ, continue to love one another and to bless one another. To care for the needs of one another, look out for the interests of others as more important than ourselves. We can still do those things, and so I would encourage you as the church to continue to care for the needs of the body. In John chapter 15, once again, we're in that section where Jesus is speaking with his disciples. It's now the night that he's going to be betrayed and handed over. It's the day before he's going to be crucified. And so in these chapters here from chapter 13 through chapter 17 to the end of chapter 17, we have this discourse, if you will, of Jesus pulling everything in and gathering around his disciples and teaching them, giving them instruction, and also casting hope for them. For there are some things that are going to happen here very soon in the life and the ministry of Jesus Christ that are going to be very difficult for the disciples. So difficult, as a matter of fact, that all of them are going to scatter away from Jesus. And so Jesus is once again, he's preparing them for the troubles that are ahead. He's reminding them that although there are troubles closely ahead, there is a hope ahead as well. And so Jesus is, in a sense, looking past the trials and the troubles, and he's looking forward to the future of hope. Once again, we apply that to our own lives, and we recognize, as I was thinking this morning, with the coronavirus and different aspects of the troubles and trials that we're facing in these days and days to come, we can say with the Bible, this too shall come to pass. And so we look for the return of Christ. We look forward to the hope that is ours in Jesus Christ and Christ alone. So in John chapter 15, I've mentioned this before in a previous message, I believe, this section is looked at as the center of the bullseye, if you will. If you take chapter 13 and chapter 17 and use that as bookends, right in the center, the main teaching is in this section right here that we are dealing with last week and this week and in the following week. And so we have here the central teaching of what John is trying to communicate to us. And it all revolves around the idea of obeying Jesus Christ, listening to him, following him, obeying his commands. We might would even say it this way, to love the Lord our God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. In this passage here, I think that we see, if you will, the idea of loving one another, speaking to the church, speaking to the body. The disciples here in particular are being addressed, but in a larger perspective, John is addressing it to the body, the church, those that are disciples of Jesus Christ. And we know that because in John chapter 17, once again, we're going to see in that high priestly prayer of Jesus Christ, the expansion from just those disciples of that day to Jesus praying for those that would come in the future, which would include us today as believers in Jesus Christ. And so love one another. Let's look at this passage beginning in verse 12, and let's listen to the words that John recorded for us of Jesus Christ. This is my commandment, that you love one another just as I loved you. Let me just, as we read this, let me just draw your attention to a few words, and I would encourage you, maybe underline the word commandment. Commandment. This is my commandment, that you love one another. And the other important word there to me is just as. It's an equal sign. How am I to love? Just as Jesus did us. This is my commandment, that you love one another just as I loved you or have loved you. Greater love has no man than this, that one lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do what I command you. You underline or circle that word if, because it is a conditional statement. You're my friends if you do what I command you. No longer, that's an important word, no longer, it shows a change here, if you will, a transition that is taking place from an old to a new, if you will. No longer do I call you slaves, for the slave does not know what his master is doing, but I have called you friends, for all things that I have heard from my Father I have made known to you. You did not choose me, but I chose you. Underline that word, chose. He chose us. God chose us. Christ here, speaking specifically to his disciples, lets them know and encourages them to remember that he chose them. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you, that's an important word, and appointed you that you would go and bear fruit and that your fruit would remain so that whatever you ask of the Father in my name, he may give it to you. This I command you, that you love one another. You can see in this section here that Jesus, in verse 12, mentions the idea of loving one another. And then in verse 17, once again, that section is closed with the idea of loving one another. In biblical studies, it's called an inclusio. It's, once again, like bookends. And so this is one section here, if you will. It's one section of Scripture. And in the center of this, we once again see this idea of Jesus referring to his disciples as friends if they obey him. And so to me, the message is clear. The idea is clear here that we are called to love one another. Father, thank you so much for the great expression of your love through your Son, Jesus Christ. Thank you, Lord, that in so loving us so much, that you gave your Son. And dear Lord Jesus, we thank you for that great sign of love and affection that you have given to us, that you laid down your life for us. I pray that that would resonate within our souls today. I pray that you would cause that to penetrate our minds and our hearts today, to once again be mindful of the fact that our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, laid down his life for us, that he died for us. And so we praise you, Lord Jesus. We lift up your name above all names, recognizing that, yes, we did not choose you. You chose us. That we did not save ourselves. You saved us. We did not lay our lives down for you. You laid down your life for us. And we praise you for your sacrifice and your humility and your love for us. Holy Spirit, we pray today that you would take the teaching of the Word of God and you would do just as Jesus said, that you would instruct us, that you would teach us, that you would give us wisdom and understanding to know our God, to know the great love, the awesome love that he has for us. So, Father, would you help us today to learn and to apply to our lives the idea of loving one another, to love one another just as Jesus loved us. I pray, Father, that you would help us in all these endeavors, and we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. Well, as I think of this passage here, once again, the main idea I see within this passage is not only the idea of loving one another, but the idea as well that Jesus came to make a difference, that Jesus came to change things. And I got that from that verse where it says, no longer do I call you slaves, but now I call you friends. And so this change that is taking place that Jesus has brought about, that he came to make us friends of God, if you will. We are no longer just known as servants or slaves or those that just simply obey commandments. We are those that have an intimate relationship with Christ. Jesus came to make things different. And John's been developing that within the Gospel of John. I just chose a few passages yesterday to share with you just to kind of show us once again that John's been developing this idea that Jesus is a change maker, that he changes things. Now let me clarify that and qualify that. Jesus never changes, and our God never changes, for he is the same yesterday, today, and forever. But he does bring change about. Think about that for a moment. For God so loved the world that he gave his Son. We know that passage. He gave His Son so that we would not perish, but we would have everlasting life. That's a change. We were taken out of condemnation and placed into the category of eternal life. And in verse 17 it says this, "For God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world, because the world was under God's judgment." The world was under God's judgment already. "And God did not send His Son to bring judgment upon the world, but that the world might be saved through Him." He wanted to bring about a difference, a change. Instead of condemnation, salvation. Instead of being lost, being saved. In John chapter 10, Jesus Himself said this, "The thief comes only to steal and to kill and to destroy. I came that they might have life and have it abundantly." There was destruction and death and sin as a result of the evil one who is the prince of darkness, ruler over this world. And Jesus says He only desires to steal and to kill. But Jesus came to change things. Jesus came, going back once again all the way back to Genesis, the idea of God's promise that He would send one that would crush the head of Satan, the serpent. Jesus came to make a difference and to change things. And He came to take away the idea of death and destruction and replace it with life abundantly. True life. True life. Not just physical life, but real, meaningful life, which is a relationship with God. "For this is life, that we would know God." John develops that idea. John chapter 12, Jesus Himself said, "Now judgment is upon this world. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out." Jesus came to cast out the evil one. He came to, once again, change things. He came to put a new government in place. In fact, the Old Testament tells us that this one that was a child that would be born to us, the Son of God, would have the government resting upon His shoulders. And we know that Jesus has brought that change about because all power and authority has been given to Jesus Christ. Paul develops this idea as well. It's all over the Bible, the idea of the Messiah or Christ coming to make change and to make things different. But Paul, in 2 Corinthians 5:17, listen to these verses. "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. The old things passed away. Behold, new things have come." That's the change, isn't it? And when we think about that change, it's applicable to our lives, for we recognize we were the old person. When Christ came along, we became a new creation in Christ, a new creature, a new person, if you will, a new entity, if you will. We are children of God. If anyone's in Christ, he is a new creature. The old things are passed away. Behold, new things have come. Now all these things are from God, who reconciled us to Himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. Namely, that God was in Christ reconciling. That's a change. That's a difference. That's making a difference. A world that was at odds with God has been reconciled to God. A people that were enemies of God have been reconciled to God. That's a difference. That's a change. And it only comes as a result of the work of Jesus Christ. Namely, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to Himself, not counting their trespasses against them. That's a change. Because we were under the condemnation. We were under the weight of the law. We were guilty. We were guilty, awaiting punishment. But here it says, not counting their transgressions, their trespasses against them. That's what Jesus has done for us. He who knew no sin became sin for us. We who owed a debt we could not pay, He came and took that for us. And He has committed to us the word of reconciliation, change. Paul in Ephesians. "But now in Christ Jesus, you who formerly were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ." That's a difference. That's a change. That's a transformation, if you will. That's a completely new thing that we have been ushered into. We have been brought into by the grace of God into His presence by the blood of Jesus Christ. That's a difference, and it's made by the blood of Jesus Christ. One more, 1 John chapter 3, verse 8. The Son of God has appeared for this purpose, to destroy the works of the devil. Jesus is going to say here very soon in this passage, in this world you will have tribulation. Do not be intimidated. Do not be afraid. I have overcome the world. Jesus came to make a difference. He came to change things. In this passage we see that applied to the idea that we as children of God are no longer called necessarily slaves, but we are called friends of God. And so look at this change with me, if you will, this idea of a difference. I look at it as the idea of new things that are given here in this passage. For example, we are given a new commandment in this passage by Jesus Christ. A new commandment. Now, he does not call it in this passage, he does not call it new, but we understand that earlier in John chapter 13, Jesus referred to the same commandment as a new commandment. And later in the gospel, in the epistle of 1 John, John is going to refer to it as a new commandment as well. Back in John chapter 13, verse 34, Jesus said, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another even as I have loved you." Once again, even as, just as. An equal sign there. We are given the responsibility of loving one another just as Jesus loved us and loves us today. "Even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this, all men will know that you are my disciples if..." There it is, conditional statement. Once again, if, it's not an automatic thing. It doesn't happen by accident. There's a restriction here. Only if you have done what I commanded you. Only if you love one another as I have loved you. "All men will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another." As I said, it's not really a new command, although it is a new command. It's not a new command in the sense that we have always seen within the Old Testament the idea that people were called to love one another. To love one another. In fact, in Genesis, the idea of capital punishment comes as a result that if someone takes the life of a man, he's destroying someone that was made in the image of God. And we are to revere that. We're to hold that as special. Leviticus chapter 19, the law told us this: "You shall not take vengeance, nor bear an angry grudge against the sons of your people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord." We could maybe paraphrase that and say, "This is my command because I'm God and you are not. And my commandment is, you are to love one another and not hold a grudge against anyone, especially the people of God." It's a commandment. A commandment. Let's not get around it. It's not written with an imperative. It's actually written in a way to show potential there. "This is my commandment, that you might love one another." It's not like other places where we see the command, "You shall love the Lord your God," or "You shall love one another." It's not stated like that, but it is given the title as a commandment, but it's the idea of a potential act of obedience. There's a sense, just like within the book of Joshua, "Choose you this day whom you shall serve. As for me and my house, we shall serve the Lord." And the Bible says, this is the commandment of God, that we love one another. Now, are we going to do it? Are we going to just say that we love one another? Or are we going to show that we love one another by the example, following the example of Jesus Christ? It's a commandment. Commandment with opportunity. Opportunity for discipline if we disobey. Opportunity for blessing in many ways if we do heed the commandment that is given to us. A commandment, an ordinance, a mandate, an expectation. God expects us to love one another. And it's with a specific audience in view. "This is my commandment, that you love one another." It's not discounting love for the lost or discounting love for our enemies, because Jesus teaches that as well, that we are to show kindness to our enemies. But specifically here, Jesus is dealing with his disciples. And once again, we expand that to the idea of disciples today because of the prayer that comes later on of Jesus Christ. And so we recognize that Jesus is specifically addressing his people and says, of all people, you should love one another. I love what D.A. Carson said about this command, if you will. This here, it's presented as the marching order for newly gathering messianic communities. This is the marching order for us. In fact, we know. What is the greatest commandment? Jesus was asked that question. What is the greatest commandment? And he said, you shall love the Lord your God with all your soul, all your might, all your strength, all your capacity. You shall love the Lord your God. And the second is like it, tied together. Can't separate the two. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. I was thinking once again about this idea of the one another's in Scripture. The one another's. How we are to love one another and respond to one another and regard one another. Listen to a few of these. Galatians chapter 6, verse 10. So then, while we have opportunity, let us do good to all people, and especially to those who are of the household of faith. We are to do good to all people as we have opportunity. While we have opportunity. Opportunity one day is going to run out. We could say right now there are less opportunities. I mean, there's many opportunities to show love to one another, but there are less opportunities right now if you think about it. It's harder to do it now. And Paul is giving us the instruction here that we are to take advantage of the opportunities that we have to love one another. While you have the opportunity, I would say make opportunity to express love to one another, especially the people of God. Or Paul in Philippians. Do nothing from selfish or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another. That's the people of God. As more important than yourselves. One another. Or Paul in Colossians chapter 3. Do not lie to one another, since you laid aside the old self with its evil practices. We are not to lie to one another. We're supposed to speak truth to one another. Paul would say later in that same chapter, let the word of Christ richly dwell within you, with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another. Teaching one another, receiving instruction from one another, admonishing, encouraging one another. How? With psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness in your hearts to God. Paul, writing to the Thessalonians, says, may the Lord cause you to increase and abound in love for one another. That's what we need to be praying. God, help us to abound in love for one another. Lord, increase our capacity to love and cherish one another, to self-sacrifice for one another, to lay down our lives for one another, because Jesus gives us the example that we are to follow. If we ask the question, how am I supposed to love another person? How am I supposed to love another brother and sister or sister in Christ? It would be found in the example of Jesus Christ, because here Jesus says, just as I have loved you, you are to love one another. And we know what his love looked like. We know what his love was demonstrated as. He laid down his life for us. Paul, once again, Philippians, had this attitude, this mindset in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. Humility. That's humility. That's sacrifice. But he emptied himself. He lowered himself, taking the form of a servant. Interesting, isn't it? The one who says, I never call you, no longer call you a slave, I call you a friend, became a servant for us. He became a bond servant. And being made in the likeness of men, being found in the appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. How are we to love one another? Just as Jesus has loved us. Paul would say it this way, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. In the life that I now live, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me. If we stop there, we might would miss something. He loved me and gave himself for me. That's a polite way of saying he died for me. He gave himself. He gave of himself. How are we to love one another? We are to give ourselves to one another. We are to give ourselves for one another. It's not just a family thing. It's not just a marriage relationship. It's a body relationship. We are to love one another. It's a new commandment. A new commandment in that it's issued by Jesus Christ now. A new commandment in that it is now given to friends and not slaves. A new commandment in that we are empowered to be able to obey it by the Holy Spirit. It's a new commandment. It's an old commandment. It's based on an old commandment, the principle of love, but it's a new commandment to us today in Christ. And God expects us to obey it. There's a new relationship. A new commandment and a new relationship. This idea of friend, and in the same way as the commandment, it's new, but it's not new. It's new, but it's not new. It's not as though only in the New Testament do we become friends of God, because being a friend of God is actually spoken of in the Old Testament. And I was thinking as I thought through it yesterday, the idea, the contrast between Moses and Abraham. Moses, you remember, of course, represents the law. Moses was given the law of God. The children of Israel were told they were going to be brought into the promised land. They lacked in faith. Moses lacked in faith. They didn't obey God as they should. And as a result of their sin, their trespasses, their transgressions, their iniquities, their disobedience, their lack of faith, God gave them rules and regulations so they would know what they should and should not do. And the more they failed and the more they were falling short from God's expectations, the more he heaped on commandments so they would know you're not supposed to do that and you are supposed to do this. And Abraham is contrasted with Moses because Abraham is pictured as one who had no law, but he had faith. I shouldn't say he didn't have any law, because actually Genesis chapter 26 verse 5 says that Abraham obeyed God's statutes and his commandments. And we ask the question, how could one who was 400 and something years before the law given through Moses obey God's commandments and his instructions? Because he believed God. Just as, once again, we go to the book of Jeremiah, chapter 7, we recognize that God tells the children of Israel, when I brought them out of Egypt, I did not say, here are these rules and regulations. I said, walk with me and I'll be your God and you will be my people. But they failed. And so God gave the law. And Moses is a picture of the giving of the law. And Moses did not enter into the promised land because he broke the commandments of God. On the other hand, Abraham didn't have the law. He had faith. He believed in God. And God reckoned it to him as righteousness. And he was called the friend of God. Maybe that should speak to us today. Just thinking. And once again, been kind of digging into this in my mind. It should cause us to think about it, because our tendency may be this, that we would look at this passage and we would say, I need to know all God's commandments and I need to keep them religiously so that I can be his friend. Moses had all the rules and the regulations and he couldn't keep all the commandments. Now he is implicitly called a friend of God. In fact, in Exodus chapter 33, the Word of God says this, thus the Lord used to speak to Moses face to face, just as a man speaks to his friend. He's not called a friend, but it's said that God spoke to him as a man talks to his friend. Abraham, on the other hand, is explicitly called a friend of God. Back in Genesis chapter 18, you remember that intimate relationship we see there with Abraham and God when God is going to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah. And the Lord said, shall I hide from Abraham what I am about to do, since Abraham will surely become a great and mighty nation, and in him all the nations of the earth will be blessed, for I have chosen him. I love that word. I know some of you don't like that word. I know some of you would like to take white out or find some kind of version. You would like to find some kind of version where that word is taken out. And I'm sure there is a version out there. But I embrace and I love this idea that God has chosen us. Because if God had not chosen Abraham, if he had not called him, Abraham would have continued to walk around in that land that he was at. But God had a different plan for Abraham. I have chosen him so that he may command his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing righteousness and justice, so that the Lord may bring upon Abraham what he has spoken about him. Chosen. Abraham. How did Abraham become a friend of God? I think it's tied to the idea of faith. And where did that faith come from? God chose him. God said it himself. Scripture records it for us. God chose Abraham. Abraham did not choose God. In fact, if anything, we look at the life of Abraham, we see that Abraham, although he was chosen of God, and although he believed, there were many times that he fell short again. Listen to James chapter 2. You see, speaking to the idea of faith and works, with the idea of Abraham specifically, you see that faith was working with his works, and as a result of the works, faith was perfected. And the scripture was fulfilled, which says, "And Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness." That's Genesis chapter 15, verse 6. "And he was called the friend of God." You see that a man is justified by works and not by faith alone. The idea of faith and works joined together. How do I know that someone has faith? I see it in their works. It's a demonstration of the fact that they have believed. Because even here in this passage, Jesus is talking about the idea of fruit. That we are to bear fruit. And that, my friends, is good works. In Isaiah chapter 41, Abraham's referred to as the friend of God again. And this is, you know, obviously this is a messianic passage. Speaking of Israel and the one that is to come. But here, once again, we see this idea that Abraham is called a servant of God, but yet a friend of God. "But you, Israel, my servant, Jacob, whom I have chosen, descendant of Abraham, my friend." Abraham, the friend of God, related to the idea of being chosen. It's not even a verse away. This idea that God chose Abraham. It's almost as though the writer cannot speak of the idea of Abraham being the friend of God and God being his friend without the idea of us understanding that he was chosen of God. Abraham did not initiate the friendship. Abraham was an enemy of God until God chose him and brought him along. As well, another passage. Just let me give you one other one. This is in 2 Chronicles. In 2 Chronicles, we see this idea of Jehoshaphat, this idea of this ruler that is the king, and he is he's faced with this trial that is upon him. And here, the Word of God reminds us once again that Abraham was a friend of God. Look at verse 5. "He appointed judges in the land and all the fortified cities of Judah and the city by city. He said to the judges, 'Consider what you are doing, for you do not judge for man, but for the Lord who is with you, and when you render judgment. Now then, let the fear of the Lord be upon you. Be very careful what you do, for the Lord our God will have no part in unrighteousness or partiality in taking a bribe.' In Jerusalem, also Jehoshaphat appointed some of the Levites and priests." He appointed some of those. "And some of the heads of the fathers of the households of Israel, for the judgment of the Lord and to the judges' disputes among the inhabitants of Jerusalem." This idea is being built up here that Jehoshaphat is going to, he's going to see the power of God work through his life. Why? Because God was showing him favor. He's showing him favor. "Then he charged them, saying, 'Thus you shall do in the fear of the Lord faithfully and wholeheartedly. This whole thing is upon him. And what is going on? What is this promise that is being extended through this king? It is the idea that there is a relationship there. Did you not, in verse 7 of chapter 20, did you not, O our God, drive out the inhabitants of this land before your people Israel and give it to the descendants of Abraham, your friends forever? Who was Abraham? He was the friend of God. What was the hope of Israel? It was the idea that there was a relationship established with Abraham whereby he called him and he was known as the friend of God. And all the promises extend through Abraham. Friends of God. The amazing thing is that word, no longer do I call you slaves. For slaves do not have, they don't know what their master is doing, but I have called you friends. This transition from what we were to what we are. Because we were once enemies of God. Listen to Paul. And although you were formerly alienated and hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds, yet he has now reconciled you in his fleshly body through death in order to present you before him holy and blameless and beyond reproach. We were enemies of God. We were hostile toward God in our mind. And God saw us and he had pity upon us and mercy upon us. And he called us out of that state and brought us into a relationship with him. Paul in Romans 8, because the mind set on the flesh is hostile toward God, for it does not subject itself to the law of God, for it is not even able to do so. That's why when we encounter people that don't know Christ, we don't start with the idea, obey God, because they can't obey God. And I would even go further. They don't want to obey God, because they're unable to obey God, because the flesh can do nothing that is good. Paul would say this in Romans chapter 5. If while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. Yes, Christ died for sinners. Christ died for us while we were yet sinners. We were enemies of God. We were separated from the hope of God. And God has chosen us and brought us into his family. And now we are friends of God. And he has disclosed to us. Jesus says, no longer do I call you slaves, though I would say to you, we are still slaves. We are still slaves. We're servants of God. Paul talks about that extensively in his writings. Paul identifies himself almost every time as a slave of God, a bondservant of God, a servant of God. And so we are most definitely still slaves of God, but we're a different kind of slave. We are those that are friends. We're servants that know him because he has spoken to us his will and his commandments. He discloses to us. A slave doesn't know what his master is doing. He only knows what he's supposed to do. But a friend has been given that information. A friend is not invited in to eat with the master. He eats in his own quarters. But Jesus has invited us in. He has brought us in to have a relationship with him. There are no rewards that are given to a slave. There's no rewards with them doing their duty. They have only done what they're supposed to do. They are a slave. But not so with a friend. There are rewards associated with being obedient or showing love and affection. It is interesting, though, in this passage, just so many different thoughts have come to mind. The nature of this friendship, because we dare not fall prey to the idea that Jesus is just a friend of ours, like we would think of friends today. In fact, if you had a friend come to you and speak to you the same way that Jesus is speaking to his disciples, you wouldn't want to be their friend. For how many of us want to be a friend of somebody that comes to us and says, if you do everything I tell you to do, you can be my friend? None of us would want to enter into that kind of relationship. But that's exactly what Jesus says to these individuals. He says, unless you do everything I tell you to do, you can't be my friend. He's like no other friend. Because he's like no other. There are none like him. He is God. And he gives to us those commands. See, the threat that we feel when somebody else would do that to us would be the idea, I don't know what they're going to command me to do. I don't know what kind of crazy stuff they're going to tell me that they want me to do. The wonderful thing with Jesus is he doesn't do that. Because the only thing that he commands us are those things that are just and right and fair and good and for the glory of God. And so Jesus can clearly say to us, and we can openly accept the idea that we can only be his friend if we obey him. It's conditional. It's always been conditional. If you love me, you will keep my commandments, back in John chapter 14. John chapter 15, verse 10. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandment, and I abide in his love. Conditional. Or 1 John 3:10. By this, the children of God and the children of the devil are obvious. Anyone who does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor the one who does not love his brother, the one another. Verse 11. For this is the message which we have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. This is his commandment, that we believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another just as he commanded us to do. It is a conditional statement. We are only friends of God if we do what he's told us to do. Can't get around it. He's chosen us. I love once again how Jesus reminds his disciples, because it's a new relationship here. It's the idea, I have chosen you, you have not chosen me, in verse 16. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you would go and bear fruit, and that your fruit would remain, so that whatever you ask in my Father's name, he would give to you. I'm not a big fan of the Message translation, but I did read that passage this morning for verse 16, and I actually like the way, I can't believe I'm saying this, I actually like the way that the Message translates John chapter 15, verse 16. Listen to this. You didn't choose me. Remember, I chose you. I love that. Remember, I chose you and put you in the world to bear fruit. Fruit that won't spoil. As fruit bearers, I love that, because that really takes care of, whatever I ask Jesus to do, he's going to do. No, as fruit bearers, whatever you ask the Father in relation to me, he gives you. I love that. That's a great translation. It's not a word-for-word translation, but I do think that it brings out much of the idea of what Jesus is developing here and what John is communicating, that we were chosen of God. Chosen of God to bear fruit. It's a new appointment. You know, we have this new commandment, we have this new relationship, and we have this new appointment. Chosen of God for a purpose. In fact, as I was looking back and thinking about, once again, this idea of being chosen, it's more than just a privilege. I believe many times we only think of election with the idea of privilege. I'm chosen to be a part of an elite group of people, the children of God. What an honor it is for me to be chosen. And that's true. Don't mistake in that. It is a privilege to be chosen. And we'll never get to the end of exploring the wonder of why he chose us in the first place. Because we know there's no earthly good reason that he chose us for who we are. It's simply by his grace. But sometimes we only think of the idea of being elected or chosen from the idea or perspective of privilege. I want you to expand your thought on this. I want you to take it out of just the idea of privilege, the privilege of being chosen, to the idea of purpose. Purpose. Not only that he chose us, the wonder of it all. Not only that he chose us, but why he chose us. Not as far as the idea of on the basis of my contribution. Not the idea of why did he choose me, but for what purpose did he elect us? For what purpose did he choose people out of the world? It was for a purpose to bear fruit. In fact, when you look back through the idea of being chosen within Scripture, it's always related to the idea of a purpose. That he chose us for a reason. Not just the wonder of the fact that he chose us sinners that were enemies of God. The wonder of that, yes, Can't get around it. But the idea that he did it for a purpose. Yes, the glory of God. But to bear fruit. A new appointment. He gives the appointment to his disciples. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you. That you would what? That you would go, the Great Commission. That you would go and bear fruit. And that your fruit would remain. We have this new appointment that has been given to us. Jesus talks about this idea of, once again, of being chosen. Over and over again within the Scriptures, we're told over and over again that this relationship that we have with Christ was initiated by God, but for a purpose. If you were of the world would love its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, I chose you out of the world. Therefore, the world hates you. And the world hates the fruit that we produce as well. But God chose us for a reason. And it ties back into this bullseye section of Jesus saying that by bearing much fruit, my Father is honored. By bearing much fruit, my Father is glorified. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that bears fruit, he prunes it so that it may bear more fruit. You are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. Abide in me and I in you. As a branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, so neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit. For apart from me, you cannot do anything. Why did God choose us? I'm speaking to those that have trusted Christ as their Lord and Savior. You know today that you have a relationship with Jesus Christ. Yes, be in awe of the fact that God chose you. If he hadn't chosen you, you would be lost. You would be hopeless. You would be under the condemnation of God. But remember, he chose you. He loved us first. We love him because he first loved us. That's John. That's the same writer of John 3:16. That we love God because he first loved us. And how is that expressed? He chose us. He chose us out of the world. Why did he choose us? To bear fruit through good works. Good deeds. We should be hard workers. We should be diligent workers. We should be diligent laborers for God. Working to bear fruit. And as we get to the end of ourselves and we find ourselves completely exhausted and we feel like we're lacking in resources as we're trying to plant the seed and bring the harvest in to bear fruit for God, what are we to do? We go to the Father and we say, Father, I need more resources. I need more supplies. What kind of supplies do you need? Well, I want to have some things for just my own enjoyment, for my own gain, for my selfishness. No, don't have any of those in this store. Father, I want some supplies so that I can bear fruit for your glory. I'll give you all you need and more. That's the promise of God. He has given us a new commandment that we love one another. We could just start there. That would be a beautiful fruit to demonstrate. That we would love one another as Christ loved us. That we would enjoy this relationship that we have with Jesus Christ, whereby we are no longer slaves, but we are friends of God that obey his commandments. And we work diligently to bear fruit for the glory of God. Let me encourage you today to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ for all of your needs. Whatever your needs are today, I want to encourage you to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, and realize today as a child of God, you have a friend in Jesus. Father, thank you. Thank you for your goodness and your grace. Thank you for all that you do for us. Thank you, Father, that we can be known as your friends. What a privilege it is to have an intimate relationship with you. Help us, Lord, not to take that for granted. Help us not to overlook that. Help us not just to ignore it, but help us, Lord, to recognize that friendship came at a great expense, the blood of Jesus Christ. So we thank you, Lord, for the one who demonstrated love to us first by laying down his own life, humbling himself, sacrificing for us, so that we might become your friends. We thank you for that. Would you help us, Lord, to love one another as Christ has loved us?